Amen. And we thank thee that thou art given, O Holy Spirit, so that we may follow him who is the light of the world, to know no darkness at all, but only the light of his life. We thank thee for the joy that you bring to all who believe that you are risen, Lord, and shape us in spite of our unbelief and our disobedience into a holy unity of praise and wonder to God, who never gives up on us, that thou hast thy hand upon our brothers in Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, to give them strength and joy for their task in the midst of their heartache and frustration. We thank thee, Lord, for the wonder of being part of those who are sharing your praise this night here, for the great conversations of this past week that have made us see new breakthroughs of thy kingdom, even in this time and this hour. We thank thee for those that have been taken captive by thy Spirit to belong as slaves of Christ, as kings serving one another, rejoicing in the privilege of knowing your pain, Lord Jesus, that we may also be part of your coming glory. In your dear name, amen. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life, is a song that Paul is quoting, the kind of song that can be played on guitars or even banjos or mouth organs. It's a catchy little phrase. And yet I could stand up here and repeat it 1,000 times and nothing would happen. It's in a context which lets it happen. You're under the section in Ephesians that some of you studied last night that began with the thought that by the bond of peace, through the instrumentality of the peace that Christ gives, you are permitted to know a unity in the Spirit. And that's the correct translation for the Greek there, as we mentioned in our five-minute proclamation Bible study last night. And it's through the instrumentality of that peace that you're permitted to know the invincible morale of the kingdom and no longer be part of the futility, the emptiness, the boredom of this perishing age. All that precedes this little comment that Paul throws in as he is writing the Ephesians. If we begin back a little ways, we capture at least something of the context and are permitted to know that coming alive in Jesus Christ that our Lord always gives when we know the happy exchange. And it's the happy exchange that we're going to see, first of all, through which everything happens. In particular, I want to urge you in the name of the Lord not to go on living in the aimless kind of life that pagans live. This is that word that's basic to the new covenant and the understanding of the gospel that overwhelms that aimlessness, futility, emptiness, boredom. We're under AD. We're in the joy of a life that has direction and is sharing in the sufferings of Christ to know his coming glory. Boredom is one thing we don't have to know. And so we don't have to have an intellectual life that's in the dark, estranged from the life of God, without knowledge because they shut their hearts to it. Their sense of right and wrong once dulled, they abandon themselves to sexuality and eagerly pursue a career of indecency of every kind. Now that is hardly the way you have learned Christ, is the way the Greek puts it. You learn Christ in his person, unless you fail to hear him properly when you are taught what the truth is in Jesus. And the truth in Jesus is that name that forgives and ever says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You've been baptized to him and you're permitted to rejoice in the fact that you baptized me, God, and you'll have to live with me, because that's the kind of person I am. And yet you've claimed me, and you delight in me, and have rescued me because you delight in me. And so that's the context in which you must give up your old way of life. You must put aside your old self, which gets corrupted by following illusory desires. Your mind is to be renewed by a spiritual revolution, so that you can put on the new self that has been created in God's way, in the goodness and holiness of truth. To put on the new self. We've had a very sophisticated discussion this week on a self, and that we don't have a self. We're simply brainwashed into a self that we believe that we have until we come alive in Jesus Christ. As our Lord put it, how can you then believe as long as you seek honor of one another and seek not the honor from the only God? John 5:44. It's seeking this honor from one another that Heidegger calls the unauthentic life, das Mann. What will they think? You're simply an echo. You're an echo of the advertising that shaped you. You're an echo of the longings of an age which has expectations not born of the kingdom of God, but of the American standard of living. And as Arnie Flotten used to say to us at St. Olaf, the biggest enemy I have in being a disciple is the American standard of living. When you see that, then you get a self. So that you can put on the new self that has been created in God's way, in goodness and holiness of the truth. So from now on, there must be no more lies. You must speak the truth to one another, since we are all parts of one another. You see, we're joined to each other, and we're not trying to be one up on each other. We don't pretend to be so far up that we're up in the second story, and too bad you guys down in the basement aren't as holy as I am. We aren't pretending. We're not living in the lie. We need to live in the forgiveness of sins that Peter and Paul did when they say, men and brethren, we're men of like passions with you. Or we have the same flesh and blood that you have. And not some special one that I get because I've been ordained to be a pastor, and so I'm no longer quite a man like the rest of you, and I've got a different flesh. It isn't so. Even though we've been baptized, all of us, it doesn't mean that side of it, as 1 Peter says. It means we're accepted, that God loves us, that we're adopted children. We have the first fruits of the Spirit and a down payment, but we haven't arrived. And therefore, the Scripture addresses us as it does. He says, anyone who was a thief must stop stealing. Well, that's sort of surprising. It doesn't mean thieves in their midst. Remember Herb Lodding said kind of funny stories on a preaching mission. The church is locked. He says, then we got a thief around here. You can open the door. Everybody's shocked. No thieves amongst us. You mean you don't have any of that kind of sinners around? It's a little surprise. Around here, I never have a key, but I can always ask one of the boys that's around during the fall, winter, spring, and they get me in any place. So anyone who is a thief must stop stealing. He should try to find some useful manual work instead and be able to do some good by helping others that are in need. And there's no perfectionist community. Guard against foul talk. Kind of language that Buckminster Fuller wanted to get away from because he'd been working on construction. He finally realized he had a vocabulary of 200 words and not very many of them repeatable. And he just shut his mouth for 3 years and thought not least about up and down, as those of you who've ever heard him, that the world had to be reshaped by the language that we were speaking. Well, we guard against foul talk, or we're shaping a horror world. Let your words be for the improvement of others as occasion offers, and do good to your listeners. Paul's concerned about conversation all the time, and that's what makes this place called. I remember the first person I ever asked when I was going to go out and collect money, what shall I tell people that's happening here? Dr. Phil Eckford will be one of our doctors on staff next summer. And Phil's like, just tell them conversation happens. My first conversation in 25 years. Well, this is what happens here. Otherwise, you will only be grieving the Holy Spirit of God who has marked you with a seal for you to be set free when the day comes. When the day comes, it doesn't happen all at once. Never have grudges against others or lose your temper or raise your voice to anybody. Wow, that sure applies to some people I know best here. Or call each other other names or allow any sort of spitefulness. Be friends with one another and kind, forgiving each other as readily as God forgave you in Christ. You see the theme all the time. This is total acceptance in Jesus Christ. Forgiven, you can listen to this. You're permitted to obey. You're freed from the tyranny of old patterns, old habits, old speech patterns. Nothing dull, trite, empty. The excitement of the kingdom is what he's talking about when he says, try then to imitate God as children of his that he loves, and follow Christ by loving as he loved you, giving yourself up in our place as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. See, this continually themes it, impresses on it. He's preaching Christ into us. Like Luther says so well, that it's hardly ever absent. His name from a sentence in Paul, as though were that absent for a moment, then would come despair and defeat. But in him, there can't be that. You've been caught up in Jesus Christ. There's a happy exchange that's taken place. And you're freed from yourself so you can carry your brother. So you don't have to live in fornication, impurity, promiscuity. This hardly would become the saints. There must be no coarseness or salacious talk and jokes. All this is wrong for you. Raise your voices in thanksgiving instead, for you can be quite certain that nobody who actually indulges in fornication or impurity or promiscuity, which is worshiping a false god, can inherit anything of the kingdom of God. Do not let anyone deceive you with empty arguments. It is for this loose living that God's anger comes down on those who rebel against him. Make sure that you are not included with them. You were darkness once, but now you are light in the Lord. So you can be like children of light. For the effects of the light are seen in complete goodness and right living and truth. Try to discover what the Lord wants of you, having nothing to do with the futile works of darkness, but exposing them by contrast. The things which are done in secret are things that people are ashamed even to speak of, but anything exposed by the light will be illuminated, and anything illuminated turns into light. That is why it is said, wake up from your sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So this new kind of life is then possible, and you're able to recognize what the will of the Lord is.
And you won't be drugged with wine, but on filled with the Spirit. And you'll be singing to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs when you're together, chanting to the Lord in your hearts, so that always and everywhere you're giving thanks to God, who is our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Change is possible. Newness happens because Christ lives to do just this. We are celebrating the 100th anniversary of the death of Söderblom this week. We heard about Dag Hammarskjöld, who lived next door to him on Friday night. Söderblom had finished the seminary before Christ came alive for him. And that's not unusual. It happens to a lot of men when they get into a congregation. Fortunately, for him, it was his father's parish. His father was on a six-month leave down in Sardinia, and he took over for him, and he got stuck on a sermon. He had nothing to say, just like Karl Barth, who was bankrupt one Saturday night and had nothing to say. Nice to not be so busy, like Barth says, that you know you're bankrupt. Had he been a pastor in America, had been so busy, he would never have known it. And that's possible. Your people know it, though, unfortunately, when we don't they? Well, here was a man who didn't have a sermon on Saturday night. Brilliant, one of the best minds in our time, the only Swede ever to give the Gifford lectures. For that matter, no Norwegian has given it, nor any Dane either. But that's the biggest privilege that comes to us in the English-speaking world. So he's no dummy, but he can't preach on a text. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon as I'm hearing this story the first time. The man that's talking, it has a glowing white hair, speaking the Oxford English when he speaks, and that he's speaking Norwegian right now, beautiful Göring and German, Greek like a Greek. And Lederbrunn is telling the story as we come to that place in the Gospel of John in his lectures. When you have the text for Sunday in Trinity that simply says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's all it is in the text. It's a short one, right before John 3:16, which you all know. And Söderblom was stuck. And so he called the housemaid, who'd been a maid with his father for many years. And he told the story in San Francisco. I checked it out when I bought a book of his lectures later. And also when he had the first talk for the Faith and Order movement, with which he was a founding father, along with Bishop Brett. And he asked the maid, Gina, what do you make of this text? Oh, she says, that's easy. You remember the people of Israel out in the desert? They were always coming from their prayers and back to their lusts again, and finally God, fed up with them, sent a plague of serpents, and they were dying off like flies. And then God told Moses, raise that brazen serpent, and the minute anyone is bitten by the snake, he has but to look, and he will be healed. And she says, that's just how it is. She said, I look to the cross, and there hangs Gina, and here is Christ. Söderblom was listening unto life to come alive. As he says about it himself, that the sombare de eviga leva, that which bears eternal life, brought eternal life to me in that moment. He came alive. The happy exchange happened. And he was nailed to the cross, and Christ was living in him. And out of that came the kind of an independent spirit that some of our brethren in the Lutheran Church misunderstood when he was over. And just like a certain Carl McIntyre in our society, wherever Archbishop Söderblom appeared, they had the newspaper stories first, and here was the arch-heretic of our age that was going to get all the churches together, and etc. And poor Augustana Synod has had a hard time forgiving those brethren, and we can understand that a little bit, because he was their guest over here, one of the great spirits of our time. But with Bishop Brent, God permitted him to start this tremendous ecumenical movement we know as the World Council of Churches. And at the first meeting, he not only repeated this story, but he took as his theme the most beautiful words ever penned by man outside of Scripture. In order that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Because that's where it comes to, that kind of a life as his own and serving him, when the happy exchange has happened and Christ is carrying you, you're free to carry your brother. And his pain was with our Lord's pain over his divided church, and he lived to bring it together again under the gospel. That's what life is about. I had a friend once, his name was Paul Bull, and he was hurting. He was a very depressed guy, and I was thinking about him at the seminary one night, and he was a student down at St. Olaf, and a fellow came up to me, Ed Gunderson, said, you want to ride down to St. Olaf? I said, wow, it's like an answered prayer. I've been thinking about people all day. And so we went down there, and St. Olaf had a very nice habit. They turned off the lights and locked up the girls, so the fellows never got into trouble, and they never got TB either. And it was about 10:45 when I got there, and the lights were already out.
And I started talking to Paul about this depression he was in and how about giving it over to the Lord and letting the Lord take over. I said, Christ lives and he's here to take over, Paul. You don't have to carry yourself around anymore. You're haunted by yourself and this is why you're so depressed. Let him take over. Forgot all about it. He had a roommate. He had a roommate, Pulsa Gillespie. Pulsa means roly-poly baloney. And that's the way Pulsa looked. LBI, he was in FBI later. And Pulsa suddenly out of his corner said, I want to do that. I said, great, Pulsa. And he prayed a little prayer. He just said, Lord, take over. I'm tired of carrying myself. Amen. Wished I'd done that a long time ago. Okay, fellows, Paul says, I'll do the same thing. He starts to pray. Lord, help me, you know. And Pulsa and I start to laugh. He says, what is the matter? The guy's laughing. I'm praying. We said, you aren't praying. You're talking to yourself. And that's what he was. He hadn't come alive from the dead. He was still talking to himself. I said, Christ is here. He's willing to take over. All you need to do is give yourself over to him. He takes over. That's all. And he was quiet. About 3 or 4 minutes. Nope, not ready for it. A couple weeks later down the football field, Paul was down there for practice. He'd come to St. Olaf, all state, halfback or fullback, whatever it was from Wisconsin. A name in the high school football. And he never got on the team at St. Olaf because he came with a football knee that he still got. And Aide was more concerned for Paul's knee than he was for his football reputation as a coach. But Paul had been carrying this grudge and thinking Aide Christensen, who incidentally is Larry Christensen's dad that some of you know, thought he had a grudge against him. And suddenly out there in the football field, he went on his knees and says, God, what a fool I've been. And he went over to Aide and he says, forgive me, Aide, I thought you were carrying a grudge against me. I realized you'd just been trying to protect me. And Aide laughs and says, I know, Paul. And Paul was in the peace. Kind of a square like Gerald Ford. When you hear Ford, you think you're hearing Paul Bull. It's sort of a square that gets into all that trouble at Wounded Knee, so I had to fly out there to go to jail with him a little while ago because he followed through with that commitment. And where anybody was hurting, there you'll find Paul. And they called up from Wounded Knee and said that we need a pastor out here, and Paul went. Larry and others have gotten that law changed down in South Dakota. We're talking about it today. They had a law that was made for medieval Catholicism in the midst of the Dark Ages, but it was a law that was putting Paul in jail. I told him, why didn't you wave that little beaded cross in front of the grand jury? Some of my former members from Watertown were on that, and that would have impressed them, and they would have known you'd been a pastor, because the first thing some gal asked him, did you minister the sacraments? No. Did you preach? No. Well, then you weren't there as a pastor. He says, I was there listening. But they wanted to get him because they didn't want the Indians to have a friend. It was an amazing thing to be down there that day in Sioux Falls. The pastors were around. There was a great sense of community. Dave Price and I sat behind Paul on the way down. Dave paid for my way so that Holden Village wouldn't have to pay for it. And when we went up to hear the final word of the federal judges that exonerated him and said it was a mistrial, the man who was the federal officer had mace on his desk ready to throw at his pastor, scared to death of a bunch of pastors. Wow. And you realize the kind of society we live in, and you got to hurt in it. If you're going to be where Christ is, you're going to be hurting. Where I am, there will my servant be. Never forget getting back to Tucson on the way back and no gas. It was early in the morning, a half mile long car, and I had nothing through the night I was able to get. We'd been driving through the night as usual to save a little money. And I got finally up to the station, and I said, just back from trying to go to jail with a friend of mine in Sioux Falls who got in some trouble because of a wounded knee. And the fellow was filling, I didn't notice he was an Indian. He said, you been there? I've been following you. Your friend of Paul Bowes? I said, yes. And he said, I got to talk about this. And here we are, half a mile of cars behind. He says, I own the station, don't worry about it. 5 gallons of gas, my tank is filled. You know, and he's talking. But a friend, you see, somebody who's hurting over you. And this is what Christ calls us to. Them, it's what it means to come alive. It's to be where he's hurting. Al Pitcher sits with you today, and he's been a real bodyguard for the gospel these days. He leaves this week. He was the one fussing in our faculty meeting today about more Bible here, and let's get it in the morning when most of you can get there. So the second hour will be Bible through the week. It's fun to have somebody like that push it instead of me. But I just think of the time when Al suddenly came into the awareness of justification by faith. He says, I got to stay around in Chicago and win it back from Aristotle for justification by faith. And Al did just that. It was kind of fun. Watch his life. Identified with the black, with Martin Luther King. Hurting, for they're hurting as you know them, you'll be hearing them. This is our calling to come alive. To be where Christ is carrying us so we're free to carry our brother. That's what it's all about. We cannot go to this communion table and come from it still carrying ourselves. He's taken over.
We are sent out to carry our brother. That's what it's about. I'll never forget how this was dramatized for me in two ways. Bethel last summer at Bielefeld. It's an astonishing place. There are literally thousands there who are hurting from various kinds of diseases for which there is no cure. In fact, the theme is my theme for all Christianity. I hate this making the church into a self-improvement center with all my heart, instead of a celebration center, which is what it is. And then we go out still picking ourselves to pieces and wonder how God can put up with this, and finally we won't even let him delight in us because we're such sourpusses over ourselves. That's one way to be Christian. The more miserable you make yourself, the happier you make God. But it isn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called us as we are and delights in us as you are. That's what being in Jesus Christ means. And it was a tremendous thing just to see there the old statement of old Bodelschwingh, the original founder of Bethel. He says, we never ask about anybody's rentabilität. And I had to look that word up. I didn't know it. My German, I discovered it needed the Germans. It's an archaic medieval phrase. But it means we don't ask about anyone's improvability. We only ask of the privilege of serving. What a place. You can hardly believe it. 20 square miles in one area, 12 kilometers away, another 10 square miles. The first year when they called Bodelschwingh out, a revival that happened, they'd bought a farm. Five men bought the farm, and they found 12 people that had gefällig krankheit. That's epilepsy. I also have to go to Greek from the German for that word. Somehow slips me. Epilepsy is, in certain severe forms, uncurable. They have a great research center. There are 45 doctors involved in it today, and they found some help, of course. But they only take the worst cases. These had been hidden away by ashamed parents. Now they were in this community. And a fellow stopped by to help him through the winter. It was a bum. Of the Bruderschaft. Den Weg, as they call him, of the Brotherhood of the Way. When it came to spring, he said, aren't you going to do something for us? He said, I want to come back next fall and help you. He says, you? He says, I'm just here to help those who've got gefällig krankheit. He says, if anybody's got falling disease, we bums have. And Bodelschwingh says, you're right. You're right. You should read his letters over the next 20 years. They're so angry at him, the department say, get off our back. We Germans, we exalt work. We worship work. If you aren't a worker, you're not a German. You're known by the work you do to be a German. You don't exist unless you're working. These bums are non-existent. He says, well, there are 364,000 of them, and they certainly are around. In fact, there are a certain number of those are women, even. And finally, he says, I'm tired of writing these letters, too. If you start doing something for them, I quit writing the letters. And he got something done. They take care of 60-some thousand just through that one, and then they have other centers for them and a beautiful retirement farm for them, and it's 12 kilometers away. But here are all these thousands living of sort of refuse from ordinary society. Mentally ill, certain types of illness live together. The children who never learn to read and write, 5 years to teach them so they can go to the bathroom and dress themselves in a lovely place with their own little swimming pool. It's an unbelievable place. Saunas all over naturally because they're shaped by the same word made flesh that we are, so the sauna is part of their theology too. Beautiful. You never a feeling of pity? I felt a little embarrassed because I was part of killing the deaconess movement, because I didn't like the idea of gals being hung up for life on a vow they make and young spiritual enthusiasm and then not realize how nice it is to have to nurse a man along through all his aches and pains through life too. So that's a ministry. And some of them may change their mind, want that ministry later. And so the head of it, Alex Funky, wasn't fussing. He'd only had 3 new deaconesses apply last year. Didn't bug him. They were getting volunteer gals from all over the world, coming in and living with him and helping. More than enough. Men, too, because here was a place to be a human being. During World War II, the big headlines in German papers, and they've got them up there in their museum, say that anything that does not serve the German Sieg is helping our defeat. And all these inmates of Bethel at Bodelschwingh must go. They must have a mercy death. Dr. Miller is sent with the stormtroopers and the empty freight cars. This is the midpoint of exchange between Köln and Berlin, and they're waiting down there for the inmates to be sent down as Dr. Miller goes up with his stormtroopers. Bodelschwingh is prepared for this by someone playing on his trumpet, if thou but suffer God to guide thee, all 7 stanzas. This fellow's still around, big long beard today. And when he comes in, Bodelschwingh brings him into a little room that has his prayer room. There's a great big crucifix there. He says, Dr. Miller, just what is a human being? Since you do not consider these human? And Miller said the ability to communicate.
All right, he said, I want to take you to take, you see, perhaps as bad a case as we have. He's a five-year-old, he's megalocephalic, he's epileptic, he's retarded. And they went to the bed of this little boy, and Bodelschwingh rubbed his head with his fist a little bit by that and called him by name. The little boy woke up and looked at Bodelschwingh with a big grin. Bodelschwingh didn't say a word. Dr. Miller didn't say a word. They walked back to his office. Dr. Miller said, come on, men, we're going. We killed 584 of them in bomb raids, but Hitler got perhaps one in transit. And at the end of the war, the one of the men in that entourage turned as he was going out, and he says, all right, you can keep them, you can feed them. There'll be no food stamps from the Reich. And then Bodelschwingh said, young man, it isn't so long since you were in confirmation class. If you've forgotten the one who feeds the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, he'll care for us. They were in better physical state at the end of war than Germany. Everyday packages, as they come now from all over the world, it's the greatest stamp center in the world, run by the retarded, one of the beautiful ceramic centers, run by the epileptics. It's simply a place to see where you are human, because God responds to you. That's what makes you human. I took off 18 months in my mid-40s to kind of put everything together, and one night in Norway, I thought, I got it made. Respondeo ergo sum. I respond, therefore I am. And I thought right back to that little tiny bit that started to have a photo response to the sun, that little one cell up to this multiple cell person I am now, respondeo ergo sum. And then into the theological realm the same way. And I went to bed kind of happy. And then in the middle of the night, I had a nightmare. I dreamt I was underneath everything. I couldn't respond, buried alive. Every once in a while, you'll have those nightmares, you know, and I had one then. And I woke up. I was trying to talk, and nobody could hear me. I couldn't respond. I couldn't speak. And when I woke up, I laughed, and I was glad that our rains instruct us in the night season. My unconscious mind was smarter than my conscious one. It's God's response to us that lets us live. It's because he is, because Christ lives, because this has happened, and you may go here and leave yourself here, that the miracle of newness and of change happens, and you can awake from the dead, and Christ will give you life, because he's in this call, and he does it. About 4 years ago at Pentecost, I was in a Wisconsin prison, and I began by saying Friday night to these men, when a man of God stands in front of you men, you are men without a past. It just disappeared. Because I am here in the forgiveness of sins, and you're forgiven. And I took them through 2 Corinthians, and they stayed up all night. They were so excited. Midnight the next night, a man who had killed a cop in Milwaukee the year before was given the absolution by the warden of the prison with his hands on his head, kneeling there in our midst. And the next morning, I put up a big cross by the lake, and we baptized two of the guys, and they were going to come up and nail on that cross everything that was against them, and then we're going to burn the cross and go to communion. One of the fellows that came out of the water has been fun to be with right through that whole time. A very, very spontaneous fellow. And he says, look, guys, he had an empty card. 14 years in Wisconsin prisons and reform schools, and I can't read or write. And it doesn't matter. I'm just out of the waters of baptism. And he nailed it to the cross. And 163 guys said, beautiful, together. And then they went to communion. And after communion, they were bracing each other and jumping around and saying, we haven't got long enough in prison to do all that God has for us to do. That's coming alive. And that's what we all shall know, as we are at this altar. And you can't leave this altar in celebration and go back to your room and sulk. It can't happen. Because you belong. You've been baptized. You've come alive, and Christ has given you light. And you reflect his light. You don't have it in yourself. That's why if you look at yourself, you will see darkness, and it'll be really dark. But you look to him, and your faces are lightened, and you're delivered from all your fears. That's even in the Old Covenant. How much more in the New? As we behold him, we are given no darkness at all, but the light of life. The light of his light. Like planets that reflect the sun, not fixed stars. Each of us are called to be lights in this darkness and bring forth then life from the dead as we share his pain to finally behold his glory. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are present to do your saving work for each one here, and to bring forth life from the dead, light for the darkness that is ever surrounding each of us, wherever we may go. But we need never be weary nor give up, knowing thou art the light that will bring forth life for all. Amen.